I find it interesting at the moment that our nation, as a nation, we're considering changing our flag. And I wonder what you think about that. Perhaps, well, I suppose there'll be many different thoughts about that. The referendum on the flag is going to cost us $26 million. But then just to put that into perspective, how many houses could you buy in Mount Eden for that? But it's a serious decision, but a very serious matter. And I suppose some will be strongly in favour of changing the flag, and some will be very strongly in favour of holding what we've got and all that it represents, has represented. And others will be sort of thinking, oh, no, I'm not really too worried about getting involved in this. A flag is a symbol of national identity. And as a nation, we're looking for a way of redefining how we show that to the people of the world in our own day and age. And so once a colony, a dominion of England, now those ties are sort of loosened. And we don't see ourselves so much in that light. Perhaps we see ourselves more closely aligned with South Pacific and even with Asia rather than Europe or England. And it could be that the Union Jack in the corner of our flag no longer gives the right message about who we are. Maybe we need a kuru or a silver fern or something to symbolize the land and the sea. Whatever happens, I hope we don't follow the lead of small town New Zealand and put a carrot or a trout or a bottle of fizzy pop on the flag. And however it turns out, I hope that we have a flag that's fitting for a nation and not simply for a sports team. But this flag, whatever it is going to somehow try to symbolize something of who we are as a nation. Now, when we read in Deuteronomy, and as we were looking there about the people of Israel, at this particular point in their history, they didn't have a national identity. They were a family of slaves. They had lived in Egypt for hundreds of years. Some had been born as slaves. Some had grown up as slaves. Some had their parents were slaves. And maybe even some had grandparents who were slaves. And when you grow up in that sort of environment, you don't really have a national identity. Maybe if they were designing a flag, it would have had symbols of chains that enslaved them or the bricks that they were forced to make every day. So rather than a national identity, they did have the identity of a family, and they could look back to Abraham. And perhaps they had a tribal identity, looking to the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. But now God was going to make them into a nation. He was going to lead them into the promised land, where they would take the land and they would grow as a people. And so from that, being on the verge of the promised land, it sort of, a number of questions arise. What would be the identity of this nation? What would this nation look like in its core characteristics that set it apart from other nations? So the heart of our text today is found in chapter 7 at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So if you were to hear that verse and being spoken about you, you might go, this is good. I like this. I like where we're going. Here are people who are holy and chosen and treasured. But just in case this went to their heads and they became proud of themselves, the next verses make it really clear that they didn't merit this themselves. And so we read, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so it's made very clear to them, although they are being called to be this special people, it's not because of who they themselves were. They weren't exactly the pick of the bunch. But it was God's love for them and God's faithfulness to his promises that drew them to be this people. So they were a people holy to the Lord. God didn't say to them, become a holy people. Rather, he made this statement about who they were. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Holiness was conferred on them by virtue of God's relationship with them. And one meaning of holiness is to set apart. So in the temple of God, you might set apart some implements, some items to be used in a holy way. So perhaps you went to Briscoe's, there was a sale, there was a set of six cups. You kept five for yourself, you took one of them into the temple. This was a cup that was going to be used in a special way in the temple. Because it had been taken there, because it had been dedicated, that cup became holy. The set that you picked up at the shop weren't holy. The other five that you've got in your home aren't holy. Just the one that is taken to the temple. And not because it in itself was anything special, but because it has been set aside for this special purpose. And so the people of Israel were holy, not because they were different from other people, not because they were better than other people, not because they had some wonderful set of skills that God looked at them and thought, I can't do without this people, but rather simply because God chose them and set them apart to do his will, to be his people. And because of that, they were conferred with holiness. We catch a little bit of a similar thing with Abraham. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. In a similar way, the things that were dedicated to God, God credited it to them to be holy, to be righteous, to be set apart. This is God's doing for the people of Israel. Not because they had the credit themselves and were able to front up with it, but because God credited it to them. So if we were looking at the people on the verge of the promised land, with our own eyes, we might just see a ragtag bunch of has-been slaves. They wouldn't look particularly different from any of the other peoples around them. Nothing to make them stand out. However, when God looked at them, he saw them as holy. His own holy people. Now, this is amazing. Does God not know what a pack of sinners, what a lot of trouble this people was going to be? Of course he knew. Of course God saw them. There was nothing hidden from God's sight. And yet God chose to put his love, his grace, his goodness, his calling on them. Not because of who they were, but because of who he was calling them and making them to be. And so, they are for him, or they were for him, a chosen people. It's not as if the nations around and about were thinking, hold on a minute, here's God, he wants a holy people, pick me, pick me. It's not as if they'd seen an advert in the paper, wanted holy people, and they thought, oh, that sounds like us, let's apply for the job. Not at all. It was because God took the initiative to choose a people out of all the peoples. And we can't understand that. Some of that will always remain a mystery for us. Now, God does give a partial explanation. And he says, it was because of my love for this people that I chose them. It was because I had decided to be faithful to the promises I had given to their ancestors that I have chosen them. But this doesn't explain why he loved them in the first place or why he gave the initial promises which he is now fulfilling. So this raises a whole lot of issues, and it probably doesn't seem fair to us. Why those people out of all the people? But then again, who are we to question God and to question God's choice? During one discussion with Moses, God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this raises all sorts of issues for us, but before we get too uptight about it, we need to remember in the New Testament, we're told, for God so loved the world, everyone, God will have compassion on whom God chooses to have compassion. If God chooses to do that for everyone, that's God's choice. God so loved the world that he showed his love to everyone by sending his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The greatest gift in history was given to us, God's Son, who would come and die for us. And we also keep in mind that God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So while God had chosen the people of Israel, when you begin to look into this more closely, you see that he didn't choose the people of Israel solely for the sake of the people of Israel. He chose them to be a holy nation. He called them to put them into a land where they would have a relationship with him as God, and God would be their God. They would be God's people, and God would bless and enrich them as they stayed close to God and followed God, and that they would be a sign to the nations around them that here is a people who know and follow God, so that others could be blessed through the people of Israel. This was God's choice of them at this time. And further, it was from this chosen people that the Messiah would come. The Messiah would be born, the one who would save all who call upon his name. And also, this people is a treasured people. I have a treasure box at home. It's not locked with a key or anything. It's just actually just a little cardboard box. And in it are my treasures. And so I've got my grandfather's watch. It doesn't work. It's not likely to ever work again. But because it was my grandfather's, I hold on to it. And I've got my grandmother's Bible. It's an old tatty Bible. And it's in the King James, so not many people are going to want to steal that one today. And in that box, there are some pictures, things that my kids drew for me. And there are also some stubs of tickets from movies or places we went to, and I held on to them just to remember this is where we were as a family. So this treasure box that I have is not really very valuable. And when God speaks of the people of Israel as being his treasured people, he's not talking about that sort of treasure. In fact, the word that's used there is really quite a rare word, and it's used of the king's treasure. And so the picture that Moses is trying to give here, that God's trying to give to the people, I suppose if we could imagine, I'm not sure if we can, if Queen Elizabeth was able to bring all her jewels into one room, it would have to be quite a big room, all her ornaments, all her valuable paintings, all the gold, all the silver, all the things that were of value, and put them into one room and have locks on it and people guarding it, all that sort of thing. That's more the treasure that God is talking about. He's talking about the king's treasure that's kept in the heart of the palace, where the king is guarding it and protecting it and watching over it and keeping it as his own. And so God is saying to the people of Israel, you are my treasured people, the ones that I bring to that very important place close to me that I watch over and keep safe and keep guard of. These are the treasured people of God. And all of this taken together gives us an idea of who this people were to become. So they'd experienced some of this, but they were now on the brink, they were now on the edge, right there at the verge of entering into the promised land, and some of these things they were going to enter into much more fully as time went on. To be a holy people, a chosen people, a loved people, a treasured people. In the New Testament, Paul looks back on this people and speaks of some of the things that they would be entering into, which by Paul's time were theirs. He says, theirs the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And as we read of this people in Deuteronomy, they're about to step into that promised land where they would receive promises of the Messiah, where God would walk with them, where eventually a temple would be built, where they would have the laws to be able to live by. And Paul, looking back on this, was able to see how privileged this people truly were. And this being one of Moses' final sermons. So Deuteronomy is basically three of Moses' sermons, his parting, his farewell to the people. And he's trying to instill in them how truly blessed they were. And he wanted to give them confidence to walk closely with God in this special relationship that God was providing for them. Now, this talk of holy chosen people could be relegated to the ancient history of Israel, except that Peter applied it to the Christians of his day, and therefore to us as Christians. And speaking of us, it is said, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The insights that are given to us are much clearer than the insights that the people of Israel had at the time of Deuteronomy. They had a growing awareness of the coming Messiah. They would enter into and hear some of the promises, the prophecies. But we know him. We know this Messiah. We know his story. We have the records of his teaching. We've been told of his miracles. We look back on his death. We understand how his sacrifice has enabled us to be forgiven. We are a privileged people, called, holy, chosen, royal, loved people. This is what Peter makes clear about us. Now, again, we have to remember there's nothing intrinsically good about us that we should deserve this. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear to us when he speaks to Christians in much the same way that Moses spoke to the people of his day. Speaking of God, he said, "God saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. It wasn't because we were so good, because we had everything together, because we were so generous, because we were so compassionate, that God thought, they're the best of the bunch, let's pick those ones." No, it's not because of anything we have done, but always simply because of what God has done for us. And we know and understand that, like the people of Israel, we have no virtue that God should reach out and save us. And that's why the words of John Newton in Amazing Grace resonate so much with our hearts, with our souls. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Some versions like to take that word wretch out. I think it's best left in because it describes our condition. That saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We were the lost souls. We were in a wretched spiritual state. We had no merit or claim on God. And yet God, by amazing grace, reaches out to us with love and draws us in, his sovereign choice, to reach us, to speak to us, to save us. Well, what difference does this make to us? Greyfriars Church stands on the edge of a new century. A new century of life with God. We're about to leave that first century behind and to step out into something new. 100 years, milestone in our church life. How wonderful it is to have been able to have a church in this place for that period of time. And it gives us pause for thought. We celebrate what lies behind us. We enjoy what we're in the midst of, but we also look forward. And we live in a really interesting time in Greyfriars Church history. I'm not sure that many generations have had a similarly interesting time as we are in. Because of the earthquake regulations, we need to rebuild the church. And this makes it a foundational moment in the life of our church. It also gives us an opportunity to look at our spiritual foundations and to set a direction for the next 100 years. As we set things up for the generations to come. So how will we live as holy, chosen people in a new century of church life? What direction, what foundation will we build on for the people who are coming after us? Will we shrink back in fear of what may lie ahead? Or will we step out strongly into that spiritual reality? You see, I want to encourage us not simply to dip our toe in the water and test what that might be like, not being fully committed, but rather to stride out in faith, knowing that it is God who calls us. Now, if we look at ourselves from an earthly point of view, we might just see a ragtag bunch of sinners. But if we look from God's point of view, we will see a holy people, chosen by God, called to declare the praises of Him who calls us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, Paul, looking back on the people of Israel in his time, was able to say, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory. There's the covenants and the law. If that can be said about them, then what can be said about us? See, yours, you people of God, chosen by God, yours is the birth of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, become one of us. Yours is His suffering and His death. Yours is the empty tomb and the risen Lord. Yours is the story of the gospel and the heritage of the saints who have proclaimed it. Yours is adoption into the family of God. Yours is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit with spiritual gifts and fruit so that you can call God Father. Yours is the hope of eternity spent with God. Yours is immediate access to the throne of God in prayer. All this is yours in Christ. It's ours in Christ, and we are a very, very privileged people. And with that in mind, I want to bring to us a practical challenge. Our church met for the first time on the 4th of July, 1915. And they built a church, and it opened on the 25th of February, 1917. What would it take for us to open our new church in 2017? What would we need to do to move that along? It may seem impossible from a human point of view, but we're not ordinary people. We're just not ordinary people. We're the children of God. We follow a Savior who told us what is impossible with men is possible with God. I believe that God is calling us to do something very, very special for our community, something that will live on long after we do. It's not an easy work. It's a hard work. But we are the ones in this generation who God is giving an opportunity to build something that will last for generations to come. Not just a physical church, but also in a sense of a spiritual church to fulfill the vision that God has given to us to be a vibrant and thriving and multi-generational, multicultural Christian church, faithfully following Jesus. That's what God has given to us in our generation, the possibility of doing this that will not only be a blessing to us in our day, but a blessing for generations to come. Praise God for giving us this opportunity at this time. A holy people, a chosen people. So let's be such a church. Let's live out what it means to be holy and chosen. Let's step out in faith with God who calls us. Let's make a difference in this community. Let's make such a difference that when the bicentennial comes around, if the Lord has not returned, that in 100 years' time, the people of 2115 will look back on us and call us blessed. All of this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a little moment of prayer.